souls differ a lot. And you cannot mold all of them in the same way. And some people later on who find mental prayer difficult, more than they should, may not have been properly trained. So that's one adaptation. Secondly, adapting oneself to one's state of life. Mental prayer is for everyone. Mothers, fathers, professional people, children should be trained in mental prayer. And you sisters here at St. Mary's, I think, should teach your youngsters to practice some mental prayer. So you adapt yourself to your state or situation in life. Younger people will practice mental prayer in one way, older people in a different way. When I'm laid up in a hospital, I have one kind of mental prayer. When I'm giving a lecture, I have another kind of mental prayer. It was the same Father McGeary. I must have said this before. Even if I have, it's worth repeating. My first year of teaching, I loved it. The first question was from the spiritual director, how's your spiritual life? Well, as far as teaching goes, I love it. It's great. You finish class covered with chalk that we call the dust of battle. But there's mental prayer, there's meditation. I just can't think of God. All I can think of is that lug in the back of the room that wasn't paying attention, or the homework that wasn't turned in, and all that I'm supposed to do, and I don't have the time. I haven't got my papers corrected. Here's advice. I've passed on now to, I'm sure, thousands of people. Tell me what you did the next time we meet, 2 weeks from now. I want you to meditate on your distractions. Great! That lug in the back of the room became the subject of my mental prayer. My first thought in God's presence is to tell the Lord what I thought of Him. It was good for me. I trimmed my language a little bit, but I got the thing out of my system. Then I realized I'm talking to God. Maybe if I try to win this hulk over. And you know what I discovered? From my meditations, I found out I'm supposed to be kind to this bum that was so unkind to me. So after having bowled him out for so long, when I took him aside, he was expecting another reprimand. I just remember his first name, Frank. And in time, I found out through prayer that I should approach him with what he liked. He was on the freshman football team. So my meditation told me to talk to his coach. I said, Frank, is he a good ball player? One of the best. Well, he's not studying. He's loafing. How do you tell him from me? If he doesn't buckle up, I will first suspend him and then fire him from the football team. Never has any meditation been more fruitful. Does this make sense? And all of this you're talking over with the Lord. So adaptation. And finally, variety. Just for the sake of being different, it's a good idea to practice different kinds of mental prayer. seasons of the year provide a good opportunity for variety, even days of the week. Sundays, clearly, days of adoration. Fridays, clearly, days of reparation in union with Christ's passion. Saturdays, clearly, Our Lady. Because mental prayer may be prayer to Our Lord, to Our Lady, to the angels or the saints. Suppose we start number 3. It says, training in recollection. First of all, what is recollection? We commonly speak of recollection of spirit, and that, by the way, is the full term, recollection of spirit. Recollection of spirit is solitude of mind and heart, where I withdraw from creatures and concentrate on God. It is solitude of spirit in which I withdraw from creatures and concentrate on God. Saint Benedict has the beautiful phrase, which is summarized it over the centuries, O beata solitudo, O blessed solitude. He did not mean just withdrawing from creatures. That's the means. Solitude is the means. Concentration on God is the end. That's why Benedict's phrase, and he could say an awful lot in a few words, the solitude is the withdrawal. The blessedness, that's the concentration on God. What do we withdraw? We withdraw the two faculties of the spirit, namely mind and will, and keep them in that order. We withdraw the mind and then the will. In fact, we cannot withdraw the will unless we have first withdrawn the mind. In other words, the first general rule, we'll take this in detail, this is a very important subject, and the more active a person is in working, say, in the apostolate or with others, and the more such a person needs to have become trained from the earliest days in the spiritual life in the spirit of habitual recollection. Let me just say a few words by way of anticipation. I think we're going to meet on this subject 2 weeks from now. The key to cultivating recollection of spirits is to have ways of keeping God and the things of God on our minds. You might almost say the rest takes care of itself. The will is a blind faculty. The will follows where the mind leads it. And this is a lifetime practice we must cultivate to know how to periodically sweep the mind clean of creatures. And praise God, all those creatures which have to do with God on the mind. This is the reason for the liturgy. It's the reason for sacred art and architecture. It is the reason for crosses and crucifixes, for statues and medals. It's the reason for the religious habit. It's the reason for incense and bells. And with this I close. Because nothing is, watch this, nothing is in the will unless it is first on the mind. And nothing is on the mind unless it is first in the senses. The iron law of mastering my will is senses, mind, and will. How to become trained in the spirit of recollection? We begin by training ourselves in the sense experiences we've got to make sure that because we have holy sensations, that's a new one, we might have holy thoughts. And if we have holy thoughts, we will have holy desires. And there is no escaping that law. Recollection is something which is interior. On the other hand, as God has made us, we are interiorly what we train ourselves to be exteriorly. I would say the fundamental law that operates in cultivating the spirit of recollection, the fundamental law operating in cultivating the spirit of recollection is mastery of one's sense experiences. There is a principle in scholastic philosophy which says, nihil in intellectu, nisi prius in sensu. There is nothing in the intellect which has not first been in the senses. We might paraphrase that by saying, there is nothing in the spirit which has not first been in the body. So that if we wish to cultivate interior spiritual recollection, we must, from our earliest days in the spiritual life, be concerned with mastering our bodily sense experiences. This law is so fundamental that no one breaks it with impunity. What are we saying practically? I will have holy thoughts inside my mind and holy desires if, as far as in me lies, I am exposed to holy sensations. All the senses are involved, the eyes, the ears, the taste, the smell, the touch. All training in recollection, therefore, begins with training in sense experience. The problem, of course, for people who enter the consecrated life in our day is that they are so accustomed to strong, sensual, sexual, even pornographic, or speaking in general, so many secular sensations. And there is no easy way of weaning a person from those sense experiences which have become so much a part of even a child's, let alone a young adult's life. This, of course, includes not only actual physical sense experiences that must be controlled, that I watch what I look at, I am careful what I look at, but with emphasis, if I want to cultivate the spirit of recollection, I must avoid allowing secular ideas invading the mind. I will therefore be only as effective in developing a spirit of recollection as I have made sure that the ideas that come in from the outside, and this is not just actual physical sense experience, but especially in the ideas that I hear, in the ideas that I read about, in the conduct of people that affect me. There is a book published some 20 years ago. Not all of the book could I recommend, but it's probably one of the 10 books that mainly shaped my thinking. The title of the book is Ideas Have Consequences. What do we mean? I must make sure that the ideas that come from the outside into me are filtered. And this, of course, is the genius behind a strictly cloistered, contemplative way of life. Not all are called to it, and as we know, God doesn't want the majority of people living that kind of a life. But it makes perfect sense. Provided you have the grace, and you better have the grace. A person living this kind of isolated, solitary, cloistered, contemplative life, by prior supposition, cuts him or herself off from the intrusion of secular ideas. Now, while complete cutting off of the intrusion of secular ideas is impossible, either a person from the first days of their living a supposedly consecrated life are taught and convinced they must watch what ideas enter their minds, or the inevitable will happen. If they get secular ideas from the outside, they're going to have secular ideas inside. And if you have secular ideas, you're going to have secular desires. And if you've got secular desires, you're going to perform secular actions. A gradual but firm and constant, lifelong separation of the mind from needless intrusion of what we generally call the world is the ABC of developing the spirit of recollection. And this, I can tell you, is not easy. Not only because most people in the modern world are so accustomed to being constantly bombarded by ideas that are, needless to say, not of God, that's like breaking the habit of smoking or drinking or doing something else which a person knows is injurious to their health. But how do you break the habits? So two main recommendations for the training in recollection. First, watching sense experiences. Because whatever sense experiences I have are sure to become internal experiences in the mind and will. And secondly, if I'm going to cultivate the spirit of recollection, which means living as far as we can in the presence of God, I must prevent my mind from being needlessly intruded by ideas that are not consistent with the things of God. Now some problems. We've touched on a few. For example, the habit that most people in a country like ours have of constantly having sense experiences that are inconsistent with the spirit of recollection. And secondly, the myth in a country like ours that we are to allow ideas to enter our minds unbidden, not protecting our minds. In other words, we train people in recollection when we train them to protect their minds, having doors, double doors, each door doubly locked, and make sure that only those sense experiences, recommendation one, and those ideas, recommendation two, that are consistent with my way of life, enter my mind. And that, as I say, is the first and most fundamental problem I think we have in today's world of training. People may take years before they have broken the habits of injudicious sense experiences and alien ideas. Am I making sense? But there are other problems. Those living the consecrated life, even if they are cloistered contemplatives, but surely if they're engaged in the act of apostolate, must, perforce, deal with the world. A complete segregation is impossible. And for those engaged in the apostolate, would be wrong. I subscribe to about 20 publications a month, and at least 10 of them are secular, including a monthly from Communist China. For my work, I need it. I gave some lectures in Washington and Maryland over the weekend, and I carried with me, and I brought with me, a little paperback of Lenin, who is no Christian. So the second problem is discernment. That if I'm engaged in the apostolate, and I'm to deal with people whose problems I must know, whose difficulties I must appreciate, I must myself know enough about the world in which they are living to be effective in my apostolic zeal in their favor. This is a hard one. No two people here are quite the same. No two communities are the same, because people differ. Some people can take more. Others can take less. For some people, reading even, for example, the Chicago Tribune or the New York Times would do serious damage to their spiritual life. And I say there's no general rule. However, this is where counsel from the beginning is necessary. Not how much can I take, how far can I go, but what is at least useful, if not necessary, for my apostolic work, which, in order to train myself for effective work in the apostolate, I must experience. And then within the community, there are some people who then can be given apostolates that give them more protection or security. For example, in women's communities, some sisters simply cannot be given frequent contact with men. It just isn't smart. And in men's communities, even though it may be very useful apostolic work, not to deal any more than is necessary with women. And then judicious selection, even, for example, in the kind of people that I deal with. Rules cannot be structured, because here, prudence, just basic common sense, has to protect us. But some of this should be given, I think, from the early years. So one problem is that people differ so much, communities differ a great deal. Some contact with both secular sense experience and secular ideas is necessary, how much must be dealt with, and this is where those who have charge of the training should know the people they are dealing with. And let me emphasize, as a priest, some people can take much more, some can take very little. And it would be foolhardy for a person who can take only little to say be assigned to work good in itself. For example, a chaplaincy in a hospital. A priest better be made of cast iron and concrete to deal with the situations that he's going to meet. And in teaching, one of the follies, and what a folly, is for one woman's community after another to allow their sisters to teach, say, young men in high school or college. How stupid can you be? Or for men teaching women, they better know whom they're dealing with and under what circumstances. Here, I think, perhaps the key, assuming all that we've said, is as much openness as possible on the part of the one who is in formation. Openness with the one who is supposed to form and train them, both so they might be told, now sister, maybe you don't know yourself as well as others know you. Let me tell you, you have a strong affective temperament. You love everybody. You smile at everyone. You are habitually kind and generous. Let me give you a few wise recommendations. You cannot smile at everybody. Really? Really? It'll go around frowning at people. The one thing I especially recommend, and this goes for both men and women, is to cultivate the habit of kindly reservation, having a reserved character, but kind. That's a hard combination. Kind people will have problems maintaining recollection. They go out to people so spontaneously that most of the time they're having people instead of God on their minds. Again, a problem. In communities, and the larger the community, the more liable it is for not everyone to be living, to say the least, the kind of recollected life they should. And this is where the ones in training should be told, now you're going to see things that won't edify you. Don't let anyone tell you you are no longer the novitiate. You're grown up. You're a mature man or woman. And in the process, remove from your habitual way of acting those things that you found out are so useful for recollection in your early years. They remain useful through life. I have one more recommendation to make. It is in the nature of information about what the spirit of recollection is really all about. We may theologically divide all prayer, and there are a thousand forms of prayer. We can, for our purpose, divide all prayer into three main categories. There is, first of all, vocal prayer, which for our purpose means the vocalizing, the using of words, as in the liturgy, the divine office, at Mass, where we pronounce words, either alone or in the company of others, vocal prayer. We secondly talk about mental prayer. What's mental prayer? It is prayer in which I am thinking about God, I'm talking to God, expressing my ideas in God's presence. The mental prayer takes on a variety of forms, and quite familiar from by now several hours of discussion. But there's a third kind of prayer, which really corresponds to what we're talking about here, namely recollection. I would call this volitional prayer. There are then vocal prayer, mental prayer, and volitional prayer. What is volitional prayer? Volitional prayer is that prayer in which, whether I'm speaking words that are prayerful, or, watch this, precisely thinking of God with my mind, nevertheless, and that's a most important adversative, nevertheless, we can be praying, provided our wills are united with God. This uniting of our wills with God, which I call volitional prayer, this is what the Church has meant over the centuries, principally when she speaks of constant prayer. Talk about providential coincidence. I lectured on this subject last night in a place called Rockville, Maryland. It took an hour to get from that place to the hotel right next to the National Airport in Washington, where they put me up for the night. My host had me talk, drove me from one state to another, put me up free of charge in this hotel, and all I did was checked in this morning in time to get here, just about in time, a little late because they canceled the plane that I was to take. What then is this volitional prayer, this constant prayer? This volitional constant prayer is what spiritual writers have come to call prayer of the heart. Meaning what? Meaning that even though I'm not verbalizing sacred language in vocal prayer, even though my mind, mentally speaking, is not necessarily conscious of God, nevertheless, my heart can be united with God most intimately. And that is the essence of recollection. There are a few things I can share with you in our now, I don't know how many, is it 2-3 years that we've been meeting? I can't imagine anything more important than to have a clear idea on the fact that recollection of spirit means the practice of constant prayer of the heart. Meaning what? Meaning that my will remains constantly united with the will of God. That is the church's primary definition of constant prayer. Am I clear? It's the will that is disposed and ready to do God's will. But I'm not reciting prayers. That's right, you're not. I cannot, because of my work, have God on my mind as much as I'd like to. Perfectly understandable. But what is essential is that my will be united with the will of God. This, in fact, is the practice of the love of God, not only all day, but all night. When, whatever I do, as Paul tells us, whether we eat or sleep, drink or walk, or Paul couldn't say this, or fly, that you are always trying to do the will of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.